treating others as one would oneself be treated, not harming them in any way, speaking the truth in every situation, and so on. In the ordinary sense of the word, those who live in this way are righteous. Since the basics of right and wrong have been written by God on the human heart, all human beings are responsible for doing good. But Israel has been specially blessed with the law of Moses, which spells out unmistakably the moral requirements that bind every human being. The righteousness of the law is found in fulfilling those requirements. Those who obey the law, who do what is good, enjoy the divine promise of blessing and life. But Paul tells us that the number of human beings who are righteous in this way is zero. All are entangled in sin, they're slaves of sin, and all willingly embrace sin. If that were the end of the story, God's creation would have ended in failure, but that, of course, is inconceivable. The very cross of Christ, which reveals the depths of human sinfulness, is also the means by which God puts things right in his creation. Immediately after concluding that no flesh will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law, Romans 3:20, Paul announces the revelation of the righteousness of God based on faith. Romans 3:21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law. Guds retfærdighet er åpenbart, apart from law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, Romans 3:21 and 22. So my purpose in this lecture is to sum up what Paul has to say about this righteousness, taking Romans 3:21 as our starting point. And to help you keep track of how we're getting along, I'll let you know at the beginning there are 10 points I'm going to say about the righteousness of faith. I should warn you that I think two or three of them have sub-points as well, but I'll let you know when we get there. The first two points are translation points, points where the verse has been translated in different ways. Number one, Paul refers to this righteousness as the righteousness of God, Guds retfærdighet. It's an expression which can be taken in a number of different ways, but primarily two different ways, and I'll say already at the beginning, I think both work very well, both make good sense in Paul, and I haven't been able to decide which is right, but I'll let you know what the two ways are. It's God's righteousness, Guds retfærdighet, som åpenbarats I evangelium. And God's righteousness can mean God's intervention by which he puts right things that have gone wrong in the world. Guds retfærdighet kan vara ett gudomligt ingripande där Gud återställer det som har gått fel I hans skapelse. And God puts things right in a creation gone wrong through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God shows his righteousness when he puts things right in that way. Romans 8:19 to 22 make clear that all creation is the object of God's redemptive act in Christ. Here in Romans 3, however, the focus is on how God puts human beings right, whose sin has left them guilty before God. So God's righteousness being revealed may mean the act by which God puts things right that have otherwise gone wrong. That's one interpretation of the expression, the righteousness of God. But Paul can also speak in Philippians 3:9 of a righteousness from God. And in Romans 5:17, he speaks of the free gift of righteousness given by God through the one man, Jesus Christ. So this raises a second possibility. Guds retfærdighet kan betyda Guds ingripande för att sätta saker och ting rätt. Men Guds rättfärdighet kan också betyda den gåva av rättfärdighet som Gud ger åt människor som inte är rättfärdiga I sig själva. So this raises the second possibility that when Paul refers to the righteousness of God in Romans 3:21 and perhaps in Romans 1:17, he means the gift of righteousness that God gives to sinners who are not otherwise righteous. I will say that the first interpretation is the fashionable one, the popular one today, and it may well be right. The second interpretation, however, is not wrong simply because it's unfashionable. And in my views, both interpretations make good Pauline sense, and either is possible. The second of my 10 points, and this one also has to do with a matter of translation. Guds rättfärdighet är uppenbart genom evangelium för alla som tror på Jesus Kristus. And rättfärdighet från Gud genom tro på Jesus Kristus. That's the way the Swedish, this version at least, translates it. A righteousness for those who believe in Jesus Christ. But Paul's Greek words can also mean the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. His words can be translated either way. They give quite different senses, and yet the fact of the matter is the words can mean either one or the other. God's righteousness comes to us through our faith in Jesus Christ, or God's righteousness comes to us through Jesus Christ's faithfulness, because Jesus Christ was faithful. And as I say, the words themselves can mean either the one or the other. I'm going to argue that the correct translation is faith in Jesus Christ rather than Jesus Christ's own faithfulness. I'll argue that, but I do want to say that the Greek words themselves can be taken in either way. So this is my second point, but I have, here's the warning, 5 subpoints under this one, all in favor of the translation, our faith in Jesus Christ rather than Jesus Christ's faithfulness. But let me first of all say a word about that second possible translation. Those who translate the expression, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, they rightly point out that justification is only possible because Jesus was, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. They can point as well to Romans 5, where the obedience of Christ is said to offset Adam's sin and make sinners righteous. So the faithfulness of Jesus Christ is thus seen as an equivalent to Christ's obedience in these texts. We are made righteous because Christ was obedient unto death. And they're just saying that faithfulness means the same thing as obedience in those texts. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ is then seen as an equivalent to his obedience in these texts. That makes good sense, but the problem is that though Paul certainly speaks of Christ's obedience, he never, apart from these debated texts, never refers to Christ's faith, Christ's pistis, or Christ's faithfulness. Nor does he ever make Christ the subject of the related verb pistuo. So I would argue it seems unlikely that an ambiguous expression, som kantas hotaina ellerda andresetet, should be rendered in a way that he never uses the word anywhere else. Secondly, and this is still my argument in favor of faith in Jesus Christ as the correct translation, however crucial the obedience of Christ may be for the salvation of those who believe, it's just not what Paul is talking about in Romans 3. Here the point is that though sinners cannot be found righteous by the works of the law, God does declare righteous all who believe, Romans 3:22. Romans 4 goes on to illustrate and support the point by showing that Abraham too was declared righteous by his faith. So in this particular context, Paul is not talking about the faithfulness of Christ or the obedience of Christ. He is talking about the faith of the one whom God declares righteous. Thirdly, in Romans 5:1, Paul sums up the preceding argument by saying, since we are declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But this verse ties up with the verses that come immediately before it, where he has said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, his faith was counted to him for righteousness. And he says that those words were written not for Abraham's sake only, but for ours also, namely for us who believed in the one who raised Jesus from the dead. So as Abraham believed and was found righteous, so we believe and are found righteous. So then when he goes on to say, since we are found righteous by faith, he's clearly talking about our faith in Jesus Christ, not Jesus Christ's faithfulness. forth. In Romans 3:22, where Paul uses this expression, which can be taken either way, either our faith in Christ or Jesus Christ's faithfulness, in that particular verse, he's contrasting this righteousness based on faith with a righteousness based on the works of the law. But that contrast is one Paul draws in many texts, and every time he does it, he has human faith in God, human faith in the gospel, that he's contrasting with the works of the law. So, for example, in Romans 4, 2, and 3, Paul raises the possibility that Abraham might have been declared righteous on the basis of his works. But he throws out that possibility immediately in the light of Genesis 15, 6. Righteousness was reckoned to Abraham not because of his works, but because he believed God. So the contrast is between what Abraham might have done and Abraham's faith. He goes on immediately, Romans 4, 5, to the one who does not work but believes, the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So the contrast is between what Abraham might have done and his faith. According to Romans 9, 31 to 33, Israel pursued the righteousness based on law rather than pursuing righteousness through faith. But it's the one who believes in Christ who will not be put to shame. Again, righteousness comes to the one who believes. Romans 10, 5, and 6 contrast the righteousness based on law with that based on faith. And the righteousness based on faith is then spelled out as the one who believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, Romans 10, 9. In all these texts, when Paul talks about being declared righteous by faith rather than by the law, or rather than by works, or rather than by the works of the law, the faith he is talking about is that of the believer who is declared righteous. It is never the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So with no indication that Paul is talking about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in Romans 3, 21 and 22, I think we should translate it the way he uses the expression everywhere else. It's through our faith in Jesus Christ. Final point on this translation issue, and it's an important one. Why would anyone ever suggest that it ought to be translated the faithfulness of Jesus Christ? And the reason that is often given, and it is a good reason, is that the translation faith in Jesus Christ, if it depends on our faith in Jesus Christ, then it makes it sound as though it depends on something we do rather than something that God has done in Jesus Christ. So in order to avoid the impression that it's our righteousness depends on something we do, our faith, isn't it better to take the expression that our righteousness comes from the faithfulness of Jesus Christ? Therefore, we avoid the impression that it's something that we do. It's a good point, but it distorts what Paul means by faith. On the one hand, Paul does, like it or not, repeatedly indicate that faith, our faith, is the appropriate response to the gospel, and that it leads to life, righteousness, and salvation. And he contrasts the faith of believers leading to life and righteousness and salvation with the unbelief of those who are perishing. Paul can call the community of the redeemed simply the believing ones, hoi pistuontes. Those outside the community, he can call them simply hoi apistoi, the unbelievers. So Paul can speak of what distinguishes those being saved from those who are perishing as the faith of those who are being saved. On the other hand, such faith is never simply a quality inherent in the person who believes. Faith, the faith of the believer, is a response called into being by the proclamation of the gospel. Faith comes from what is heard, and the message is heard through the preaching of Christ, Romans 10, 17. Or Paul can say that what is heard in the proclamation of the gospel is the call of God, 2 Thessalonians 2:14. He can say that the word of God is active in those who believe, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, so that their faith is itself called a gift from God, Philippians 1:29. To say that faith, then, in the gospel is necessary for justification is not to say that sinners play an active role in their own justification. It is merely to recognize that God's free gift of righteousness must be received if it is to be enjoyed. and God creates the possibility of its reception. So those 2 points, first of all, about translation, Guds rättfärdighet and genom tron på Jesus Christus, eller genom Jesu Christi, faithfulness. Yeah, tack. Third point then, and this is an obvious one, but I'm trying to be systematic in going through the points. The third point about the righteousness of faith is that it is a righteousness that is given by God's grace as a gift, Romans 3:24. Righteousness has to be a gift, for obviously the unrighteous have no claim of their own to be righteous. Romans 5:17 links together again the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. And Philippians 3:9 speaks of the righteousness of faith as a gift from God. Those who believe receive righteousness as a free gift of God's grace. Conversely, though no one in fact is righteous by doing what the law requires, in principle, if people were righteous in the ordinary sense of the word by doing what is righteous, then their righteousness would be to their own credit and not a gift of grace. To one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due, Romans 4:4. Later on in the same chapter, Paul says that God's promise of an inheritance to Abraham depended on faith precisely in order that it might rest on grace, Romans 4:16. Had Abraham received the inheritance because he observed the law, he would not have received it on the basis of grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 sums up the linkage again between grace and faith perfectly. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. That last verse leads me to my next point, point number 4. The righteousness of faith excludes human boasting. It makes human boasting impossible. It's the closing words of Ephesians 2:9, but it's also the point that Paul makes in Romans 3:27 and 28. By implication, a righteousness based on law, on one's own fulfillment of the law's demands, would leave the door open to boasting. Paul says, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On the principle of works? No, but on the principle of faith, for we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So the righteousness of faith excludes all human boasting. Here I have 2 subpoints before I go on to my next point. I'm going to suggest that there are 2 interpretations of the idea that the righteousness of faith excludes boasting, which are not quite what Paul means. The first, what I would say, is a misleading interpretation, refuses to see that the boasting Paul is talking about is the boasting in one's achievements in doing what is right in fulfilling the law. Those who refuse to make the connection between doing the law and boasting say that the boasting that Paul is excluding is only the boasting that Jews would make because they only possess the law. The boasting that is excluded is Jews boasting because we have the law and they don't, and so he can boast about that. And when Paul says that the righteousness of faith excludes boasting, he's only excluding that kind of boasting. We're privileged, they're not. They point to the fact that in Romans 2:17, Paul has talked about the boasting of Jews in that they have only been given the law. So if Paul says that the righteousness of faith excludes boasting, he means that such righteousness undercuts Jewish boasting in their unique possession of the law. Ethnocentrism becomes the primary object of Paul's attack. Primarily, I suspect, because ethnocentrism is one of the few sins that modern people are prepared to recognize as sinful. But in Romans 3:27, the alternative to the righteousness of faith, which excludes boasting, is a law of works, which implicitly makes boasting possible. The works of which one might be tempted to boast are surely one's fulfillment of the law. And that, of course, is precisely the point a few verses later when Paul says that if Abraham had been declared righteous on the basis of his works, he would have had something to boast about, though in fact that's not how he was justified. So the same link between human deeds and boasting is made also in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, We're not saved by works, for otherwise we might boast. Rather, we're saved by grace through faith. So that, I would suggest, is the first misinterpretation of this idea that righteousness by faith excludes boasting. The second misleading interpretation is an older one. It's associated primarily with Rudolf Bultmann. It sees in these verses Paul's understanding of what is primarily wrong with the law, primarily wrong with the righteousness of the law. Such righteousness leads to boasting, and boasting before God of one's achievements is the fundamental sin of humankind. This misinterpretation, or what I would suggest as a misinterpretation, takes on a particularly sinister tone when boasting in one's achievements in obeying the law is identified as a specifically Jewish failing. Though, to be fair to Bultmann, he does indicate that Jewish boasting in law fulfillment is merely the typically Jewish expression of a universal human tendency to seek recognition for one's achievements. Now, most any misinterpretation contains at least a grain of truth, and it is certainly true that Paul sees no place for human boasting in the presence of God. It's also true that Paul thinks God has acted in ways primarily intended to undermine any basis for human boasting. We need only think of 1 Corinthians 1, 28-31. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ, whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. So it's absolutely true, of course, that Paul wants to exclude any possibility for human boasting before God. But Romans 1-3 makes clear that the righteousness of the law fails primarily because no one keeps the law. A result of that failure is that no one has any reason to boast before God of their works. On the other hand, the righteousness of faith, received as a gift of God's grace by faith, excludes boasting by its very nature. Fifth point, God is righteous even when he declares sinners righteous. God is righteous even when he declares sinners righteous. That God is gracious when he declares the unrighteous righteous is clear enough. But is it right for him to do so? Paul himself raises the issue in Romans 3, 24-26. But the same issue is present implicitly as well when Paul speaks of God as the one who declares righteous the ungodly in Romans 4, 5. A little background to that verse is interesting. The Greek word translated ungodly, God justifies the ungodly, is the same word used in the Septuagint in Old Testament texts like Exodus 23:7, Deuteronomy 25:1, Isaiah 5:23. And in those texts, what is said is that judges are told they must declare righteous those who are righteous, and what they must not do is declare righteous the ungodly. What a human judge absolutely must not do is let off the guilty person, declare righteous to acquit the ungodly, the sinner. And yet Paul is saying that's exactly what God has done. Judges who acquit, who declare righteous the ungodly, are unjust judges. They are corrupt judges, rendering unjust judgment in return for a bribe. But such unjust judgment, acquitting the ungodly, declaring innocent the guilty, declaring righteous the unrighteous, is precisely what God has done, according to Romans 4:5. Such judgment, when God is the judge, can hardly be in return for a bribe. God cannot be considered a corrupt judge in that sense. But is he just? The same question is raised by Romans 5:7-9. The sinners of Romans 5:8 are contrasted with the righteous or good person in Romans 5:7. But it is the sinners whom God is said to declare righteous in Romans 5:9. So can God rightly declare the unrighteous righteous? Going back to the verses where Paul addresses this question directly, Romans 3, 24 to 26. Yes, God can be both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. God can be both retfertig, o densum samtidig, retfertig for Clara, don densum truer po Jesus. Because he has put forward Christ Jesus as the atonement for the sins that made people sinners in the first place. The very sins for which sinners ought to be condemned as unrighteous have been atoned for, have been expiated, have been done away. And therefore, God is entirely right, entirely just, when he declares sinners righteous. But they are found righteous, they are declared righteous, not in the ordinary sense of the word, because they have done righteously, because they have done what they ought, but he declares them righteous extraordinarily, because even though they have sinned, their sins have been atoned for by the death of Christ. Their declaration of righteousness is thus itself righteous. God is righteous at the same time as it is a gift of God's grace and not their own achievement. Sixth point. Another way of saying that God declares sinners righteous is to say that God forgives their sins. Syndernus for Lotusa, a Stuart set, Samasak, Samet Gud, Retferdig for Clara, den Syndera. In the opening verses of Romans 4, Paul cites two Old Testament texts in support of the righteousness of faith apart from the righteous deeds that in the ordinary understanding of the term are what makes people righteous. The first text concerns Abraham, to whom righteousness was reckoned as a gift because he did not work, but trusted the one who declares righteous, the ungodly. The second text comes from Psalm 32, attributed to David. So also David pronounces a blessing upon the one to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. This is the pronouncement. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon his sins. The Psalms text speaks of God forgiving sins, but Paul cites it to support his claim that God declares people righteous apart from works. Clearly, he understands forgiving sins as the same thing as declaring people righteous apart from works. How does the text support the claim? Paul's point is that ordinarily, one would expect God to find people righteous because they've done righteous works. But the righteousness of those whose sins are forgiven cannot be based on righteous deeds they have done, but only on God's forgiveness of their sins. The clear implication is that God finds sinners righteous by forgiving their sins. And again, we may add that this is because Christ died for our sins. Number seven, we're getting there. Saints who lived before Christ were also righteous by faith. This is the seventh point. Those who lived before Christ were also righteous by faith. In a couple texts, Paul says things that seem to contradict this, to make it impossible. In Romans 3:21, after all, he says that the righteousness of faith has just now been revealed, as though it wasn't possible before, as though it wasn't revealed before. Even more strikingly, in Galatians 3:23-25, Paul says, before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint until faith should be revealed. The law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the custodian. So faith came when Christ came. Before Christ came, faith had not yet been revealed. The language is certainly very striking, but it no doubt means nothing different from what Paul says in Romans 3:21. The righteousness of faith became effective with the coming of Christ. Before that, the law prevailed. People were under the custodian. That makes sense, but it does raise the question, how could Abraham, David, and others have experienced the righteousness of faith before Christ came? Paul hints at the answer both in Romans 3:25 and in Galatians 3:8. Those who lived under the law before Christ came were cursed by the law as transgressors. The only way they could be righteous, the only way sinful humans can ever be righteous, is if God credits their faith as righteousness. But the righteousness of faith is only effective because Christ died for humanity's sins. Knowing that Christ would die for humanity's sins, God, in his divine mercy, passed over former sins. So Romans 3:25. He passed over the sins of an Abraham or a David. Why? Because he knew that the death of Christ would atone for the sins of those who lived before him, as well as the sins of those who lived after Christ. The faith they showed in Christ was thus, in effect, a faith in the gospel, however dim their perception of the gospel may have been. It was a faith that God would be merciful to them in spite of their sins, even if the instrument of God's mercy was not understood. And when God promised blessing to Abraham in spite of Abraham's sins, he was, in effect, Paul says, Galatians 3:8, proclaiming the gospel in advance to Abraham. So Abraham, David, and others were indeed righteous, and they could only be righteous on the basis of their faith. What was not yet clear was how precisely the righteousness of faith was going to become effective. That would had to await the coming of Christ. So the seventh point is, Dom retfertige före Christus, sowel som efter Christus, e bara retfertige genom tron. The eighth point. With the coming of the righteousness of faith, the ineffectiveness of the righteousness of the law is openly declared, and the law as a path to righteousness comes to an end. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, granted to everyone who believes. The law, with its basic principle, the one who does these things will live by them, was never possible as a path to righteousness. But it was the path that was on the books, so to speak, and rightly so. God made human beings moral, and if they are to live and enjoy his blessing in the world as he made it, they must do what is right. They must keep the law. Human beings do not lose their moral obligations simply because they do not fulfill them. And the law rightly reminded them of those obligations. The law served as a custodian until Christ came. I said yesterday that Paul does not fault the Jewish people for pursuing the righteousness of the law. He does not fault them, as modern scholars are wont to fault them, with legalism or ethnocentrism for striving to do what God commanded them to do. The problem is rather that sinners do not and cannot truly submit to God's law. The innocence of Eden, where love of God and walking with God were the spontaneous way of life of unfallen human beings, that's gone. It's been lost. It can never be recovered by human beings. Even the good done by fallen human beings comes short of the innocence of the Garden of Eden. Even the good done by fallen human beings is tainted by sin. Da luktar som Mark sa igår. Where Paul does fault the majority of his contemporary Jews is for their failure to acknowledge God's righteousness now that it has been revealed in Christ. He faults Jews for continuing to pursue a righteousness based on law after it has been shown to be bankrupt. This is the point of Romans 9, 32-33. They've stumbled over the stumbling block, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. He who believes in him will not be put to shame." The same point is repeated in Romans 10:3 and 4. Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, seeking to establish their own, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, granted to everyone who believes. Paul repeats the same charge in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The veil that hides the passing away of the glory of the old order remains in place in the case of unbelieving Jews. Remember, Jews reading Moses and reading the law still have the veil in front of their face. And the veil is what keeps them from seeing that the glory of that old order has passed away, and that God's righteousness is now found only by looking at the Lord, that is, turning in faith to the gospel. The veil that hides the passing away of the glory of the old order remains in place in the case of unbelieving Jews. Only when they turn to Christ is it done away. The same charge underlies what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. The law was valid only until the seed should come to whom the promises had been made. The law served as a custodian only until Christ came. It was never wrong to strive to obey God's law, but it is emphatically wrong to believe that one can be righteous that way now that God has revealed in Christ the path to righteousness through faith. All right, now I'm treading on dangerous territory. I have just 2 points left. And it would have just gone wonderfully. Nobody would have raised any problems if Mark hadn't talked already this morning. Some of what I'm going to say now seems to go against some of what he said a little earlier this morning. I think, actually, we're not disagreeing with each other, but the people that I am disagreeing with are different from the people he was disagreeing with, and therefore it makes it sound as though we're disagreeing with each other. But I'm just going to read what I prepared, nonetheless, and we'll take it from there. I have 2 further points to make about the righteousness of faith. Both are controversial, and they are related to each other. First, does justification mean that God makes sinners righteous, or merely that he declares them righteous? Second, what is the relationship between Paul's message of righteousness by grace through faith and Paul's insistence that those believers must live in the service of righteousness? So first of all, when God justifies sinners by grace through faith, does he make them righteous or merely declare them to be so? Since I've used the language of declaring righteous throughout my lectures, now I need to try and explain and justify that language. I should say, and this is important because it shows that the controversy I'm dealing with is not the same one that Mark was talking about earlier. A number of interpreters today avoid the whole question by redefining righteousness. A number of interpreters today sidestep the whole question by saying that the language of righteousness is relational and not moral. To be righteous merely means to be on good terms with God, to be a member of his covenant people, to be part of God's family. So if being declared righteous means being a member of God's family, being a member of his company, of his covenant people, being on good terms with God, then we can certainly say that God does indeed make people righteous. He does establish a relationship of being on good terms with them. He takes them into his family. He declares them to be part of his people. But nothing is implied on this understanding about their moral status. It's a cute explanation, and it does avoid the whole problem, but I'm not buying it. As I indicated yesterday, the language of righteousness has its own specific meaning. It belongs to the basic moral vocabulary of Hebrew, Greek, and for that matter, English and Swedish too. Whatever blessings may accompany God's declaring sinners righteous must not be confused with God's declaring them righteous. Paul also talks about being reconciled with God. The language of reconciliation is surely all about being on good terms with God. Paul also says that those who are declared righteous by faith have peace with God. Peace with God also means being on good terms with God. But just because those who are declared righteous by faith are reconciled to God and have peace with God does not mean that being declared righteous by faith means being reconciled to God and having peace with God. No, the language of righteousness is moral language. The righteous, in the ordinary sense of the word, are those who fulfill their moral obligations. Extraordinarily, God declares people who have not fulfilled their moral obligations to be righteous when he forgives their sins, when he counts their faith as righteousness. The righteousness they then possess is not the righteousness of those who have done what is right. Rather, it is a free gift of God's grace in wiping away the sins that kept them from being righteous. I like this way of putting it. The righteousness of those who are declared righteous, who are justified by faith, their innocence is not the innocence of the sinless, but the innocence of the forgiven. The righteousness of those who are righteous by faith, e inter den rechtfertigkeit som tillhör dem som inte har syndat, men dem som är förlåtna av sina synder. It is the acquittal they receive as forgiven sinners, rather than the condemnation that their own deeds deserve. Are they then made righteous or merely declared to be so? The question itself is misleading, I think. If the sins of believers are wiped away and are no longer part of the picture, then in one sense there's no reason not to consider them righteous. And in a totally different dimension, Mark's point is also very much in order that if we are righteous because we are in Christ, then of course we are really righteous because Christ's righteousness is real. But I'm looking at it from a little different angle now. At the same time, it does have to be stressed that Paul's focus, at least in these early chapters of Romans, when he speaks of justification by faith, is not on the transformation of character that also accompanies faith, but on the forgiveness of their sins. Those who believe in the gospel are made new creatures in Christ. God be praised. And that's more of what Mark was talking about. But that's not what he's talking about here in Romans 1 to 3. What Paul means by justification is, I believe, better captured by Paul's by speaking of God declaring sinners to be righteous than by saying he makes them righteous, though I would agree that he also speaks that way in terms of them being new creatures in Christ. Okay, tenth and final point. This understanding of the righteousness of faith does lead to another problem. The fact that Paul was already confronted with this problem in his own lifetime suggests that the understanding of justification that I've been presenting does in fact correspond to his own message. Here's the problem. If righteousness is granted freely to sinners as a gift of God's grace, do sinners declared righteous in this extraordinary way have any reason to be righteous in the ordinary sense of the word? Why be righteous if one is declared righteous by God's grace? Shall we not sin that grace may abound? As you know, this was a question Paul faced already in his day. I began my lecture yesterday by noting that Paul does not use the language of righteousness in every letter, and I observed that Paul has different ways to convey the truth of the gospel. Those different ways convey different aspects of what he sees as the truth of the gospel. May I suggest that we must avoid the danger either of eliminating the language of justification altogether from our gospel, or of eliminating everything but justification from our gospel. In many presentations of Paul's theology today, justification, as I believe Paul understood it, is effectively dismissed as an element in his thought. Either the term is avoided altogether, or it's given an interpretation more in keeping with modern preoccupations and concerns. Paul's doctrine of justification, we are told, is not about sin, it's about inclusiveness. Really? Aren't we really talking about ourselves instead of Paul when we talk that way? Paul does talk about human sin and about human sins and about justification as God's answer to the problem. People today may well prefer to avoid that language altogether, but they should not claim Paul as their authority when they do so. But there is an opposite danger as well, and that is of confining our message to that of God's boundless grace for sinners. Then we no longer see any need to talk about sin as a danger in the life of the believer, though Paul certainly talked that way. We no longer see sin as Paul saw sin, as an expression of hostility and rebelliousness against God and the path to death. Let me just quote a few verses very familiar from Paul, but I want to underline the point that Paul wrote these verses to believers. To believers in Rome, he wrote, Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Or Romans 8, 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. In Galatians, he lists a number of the works of the flesh, Galatians 5, 19 to 21. And then he adds, I warn you as I warned you before, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And finally, from Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. To proclaim the gospel that God by his grace declares sinners righteous who have faith in Jesus Christ is to repeat an essential element in Paul's gospel. To proclaim only that God by his grace declares sinners righteous who have faith in Jesus Christ is to misrepresent Paul's gospel. The remedy is not, I believe, to expand the language of justification to make it include all aspects of his message. The language of justification has its own significance and must not be distorted by making it say more or less than what the words convey. The remedy comes with the realization that Paul talks about much more than justification. A conference on justification is hardly the occasion for looking at all that Paul talks about apart from justification. But justification is by faith, and I've been talking in this lecture about the righteousness of faith, so it will not be out of order to conclude with a few words about faith. The Christian life begins with faith in response to God's call heard in the proclamation of the gospel. It involves the utter dependence of the sinner on Christ for righteousness. The Christian life is then lived, as it began, in faith. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. The Christian life, not just the beginning of the Christian life, but the Christian life as a totality, involves the utter dependence of the believer on God for strength in our own ever-present weakness. Reliance on God for hope in our own ever-sensed emptiness. Reliance on God for life in the midst of the daily dying that marks all our earthly life. We are saved only by grace through faith, and we live only by grace through faith. Like love and hope, faith abides forever. But one cannot turn to Christ in faith without at the same time turning away from the sin that separates us from Christ. In that sense, repentance is inherent in the very nature of faith, an essential element of what faith is all about. And a life of faith in Christ is inevitably expressed in a life of obedience to Christ. We are not living by faith in Christ when we disobey Christ and do whatever we want to do. In that case, we're trusting our own judgment rather than his. Only those who obey Christ trust Christ. Where there is no obedience, there is no faith. That's why in Romans, Paul can speak of the goal of his mission as the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26. It is obedience that expresses faith. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul can speak of the work of faith. Faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us inevitably leads to a life of love in response. That's why in Galatians, Paul can say that in the end, all that really matters is faith expressing itself in love. Galatians 5:6. But I'm in Sweden, and this is a Lutheran seminary, so let me conclude with Luther. He puts it better than I could, and these words will be very familiar. You can all recite them back to me, but they say my point exactly from his preface to the Epistle to the Romans. Faith is a divine work in us, which transforms us, gives us a new birth out of God, slays the old Adam, makes us altogether different people in heart, affections, mind, and all powers, and brings with it the Holy Spirit. Oh, it is a living, energetic, active, mighty thing, this faith. It cannot but do good unceasingly. There's no question asked whether good works are to be done. Before the question is asked, the works have been done, and there is a continuous doing of them. But any person not doing such works is without faith. He's groping in the dark, looking for faith and good works, and knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Faith is a living, daring confidence in the grace of God, of such assurance that it would risk 1,000 deaths. This confidence and knowledge of divine grace makes a person happy, bold, and full of gladness in his relation to God and all creatures. The Holy Spirit is doing this in the believer. Hence it is that a person without constraint becomes willing and enthusiastic to do good to everybody, to serve everybody, to suffer all manner of afflictions from love of God and to the praise of Him who has extended such grace to us. Accordingly, it is impossible to separate faith from works. In short, those who are found righteous by faith are righteous, not in the ordinary sense of the word because they have done what is right, but in the extraordinary sense that God declares them righteous because Christ has atoned for their sins. But the faith that is extraordinarily counted to them as righteousness then expresses itself in deeds that are righteous in the ordinary sense of the word. Otherwise, it is not faith. Thank you.